overemphasize the importance of it. And when we're in Romans chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there, please. This is really like the spinal column, the doctrinal spinal column of the New Testament. You're going to have ingrown toenail surgery. I've had that. It's no big deal. That's not a big deal. But folks, you're going to have spinal surgery. I've never had that and hope I never do. That is a big deal. And you have a soul. And you have a destiny. And so does your fellow man. And lots of you are parents, and you have a double weight, triple weight. Many of you fellows are going to be dads. Many of you ladies are going to be mothers. And you've got to have this right. Who are saved people? How do you know they're saved? Now, we're going to consider this morning, once saved, surely persevering. That's similar to saying, once saved, always saved. But I hope you'll get away from saying that. I hope you'll say that less and less. You're wise if you say that less and less. Once saved, always saved. Don't say it that way. Say, once saved, surely persevering. And I think I can demonstrate that to you from the Scriptures, that it's the position that you want to have. Okay. And on the other hand, if you want to say, once saved, always saved, you're saying something that's true. You can say it. And I just think, though, folks, you're wiser. With so much at stake, you're wiser to say it this way. Once saved, surely persevering. So, a good while ago, I read to you from the bulletin, and I suggested that at least that many millions, not thousands, many millions of church members are probably lost. Now, to make a statement like that, you know, ought to be a statement like that ought to be defended. Something as awful as that, just what that implies, it certainly needs to be explained. So, just think about this. If this is true, what if it's true, and I'm convinced it is, if there are millions of lost church members who really have, they're unconcerned about it. They think all is well. What catastrophe can compare to this? Now, we heard of the awful catastrophe in Burma or Myanmar or in China, and those are awful catastrophes, but those are folks are only in the thousands, and those are temporal. And some of that can be recovered from. But what can you recover if you lose your soul? And we're talking in the millions. So this we want to consider this. And I've said that some of the factors contributing to multitudes of lost church members are this. Number one of them is the neglect of the law. People don't understand God's given a law and He means it. They don't understand the significance of this. And then, number two, the evidence of repentance is inadequate or non-existent. There's no, in other words, repentance is a change of life. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. And three, false assurance is widespread. And the vast majority, I was doing a funeral not too long ago at the funeral home up here, and I said to one of the workers, I said, everybody's saved who comes through here, isn't he? And he looked at me. He went to an evangelical church. He knew what I meant. He said, yep, you're right. Everybody who comes through is saved. No exceptions. Everybody. No, you never come to the funeral. It's very rare where they say, well, this guy was probably lost. They always say they're saved. Almost always. And if they are saved, wonderful. But folks, there's a lot of false assurance. Okay, look at Romans chapter 8. This chapter is about assurance. Romans 8 is about assurance. That's the main thing this is about. It is assurance that God's people, regenerated people, will not come under condemnation despite their ongoing battles with sin. And we're going to have them. And he talks about that up to verse 17. And then he assures you that you're not going to come under condemnation despite your ongoing conflict with the sufferings of this present time. Just for a moment, look up at Romans 8:18. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's in the world to come. So he just tells you, you know, you're going to have some sufferings in the present time with sin and then with external things, a body that's breaking down, a world that's breaking down, and other things. We'll come to that later. But you're going to have some of those. And people lose their assurance, you know. And he says, don't lose your assurance if you're really a Christian. So, in other words, this is the doctrine of eternal security. This chapter begins, it says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Look at the last verse in Romans 8, verse 39. He said, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, nothing that happens to you on this earth is going to separate you. If you're a child of God, nothing's going to separate you from the love of God. Now, that doesn't mean you won't suffer. You will. He tells you, you will. Doesn't mean you won't have any troubles. You will. He promises there'll be troubles. Man is born into troubles as a spark flies upward. So this is about assurance. And I just want to make this simple proposition to you that I think everybody could probably understand. Saved people, born again people, have proof of their salvation in the form of a life that the Holy Spirit creates in them. In other words, they're described this way. They are people who walk after the Spirit. Let's read Romans 8, 1 to 4. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Just before we begin, how many of you are hot? Besides me. But Billy, do we have an air conditioning on here? Can you turn on so it's... I can almost tell how this is going to go. And I said, if I put him to sleep, I want to take full credit for it. It's what somebody, Mr. Sell said, wants to take full credit for putting him to sleep. So we'll cool it off a little. All right, let's look. We begin, and I will try to... Look, please, number one. If you want to follow on your notes, you can follow. Number one, great workers do great work. And I don't mean here people. I mean the Trinity. You've seen God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all in these verses 1 to 3. For example, you can see in verse 1 he talks about Christ Jesus. And then the last word in Romans 8:1 is the Spirit, capital S. And then you find in verse 3, God sending His own Son. That's an important phrase. God sending His own Son. So that's obviously the Father. Here is the Father. Or you could just put in order here. Son, Spirit, and Father. The Trinity is at work. Now, if the Trinity is at work, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are at work, it must be a great work they're doing. It must be an important work. It must deserve our attention. This work of bringing men, of saving human beings, is a gradual work. You come to salvation in an instant of time. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord. You believe on Him. And instantly you become a Christian. However, to develop a Christian life is a gradual, is a sequence of experiences where we accumulate character and growth, just like in physical things. You're born an infant, you become a child, an adolescent, an adult. And spiritually, when a person is born again, when they come to life in Christ, that happens in an instant, but it is a progressive growth and development, and having a clear understanding of things helps the growth go better. Now, I said, first of all, our first point this morning is great workers do a great work. Salvation is a great thing. But one of the hard things to overcome in going forward in the Lord and being a bold Christian is the reproach that comes with being a serious New Testament, a serious biblical Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says this, and the Corinthians were having a little difficulty getting started and were intimidated and really discounted Paul because he didn't use enough of the world's wisdom talk. But listen to 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or spiritually mature, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that cometh to naught. And then listen to 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My point here is that salvation is a great work. But what we consider to be great people in the world, 1 Corinthians 2 calls the princes of this world, the knowers, the movers, the influential people, they're blind to it. They are blind. And you see this today, and I don't mean this to be ugly, but you know, when you have Supreme Court justices legalizing same-sex marriage, folks, that's called spiritual blindness. It's not an insult. Now, those people are in a way maybe more intelligent than a whole bunch of us put together. On one hand, all that legal knowledge they have hooked up. But I'm pointing out to you, they're blind, and you must not be offended. If you take the Bible seriously, they're not going to take you seriously. Nevertheless, great workers do a great work. The great workers, I do not mean are men or women. They're God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. See to it that you regard their work. Number two, the work is bringing fallen men to life by uniting him with Christ. That is what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are occupied with doing today. That's the work. Those are the initiatives that what they initiate has that goal in mind. Bringing fallen man to life by uniting him, uniting men, women, boys and girls with the Lord Jesus Christ. All humanity can be divided into two classes, just two classes in humanity. Look in your Bible at Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, could you say those next three words together? In Christ Jesus. That's one class of people. One class of humanity are people who are called those in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It's to be united with Him. It is not to have your name on a roll. Now, you might have your name on a roll here and be a Christian. But having your name on a roll of a church is not being a Christian. So that you could have a role in the church and not be one. But you can't be in Christ and not be a Christian. Humanity is divided into two classes. One being those in Christ Jesus. The other class are people who are in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22. You don't have to turn to it. There's a little phrase if you're following along in your notes there. In Adam, all die. The race died in Adam. When Adam sinned, righteousness fled the earth. And so, in Adam, all died. So those are the two classes. Everyone here this morning is either in Christ or in Adam. There are no other categories of human beings from God's point of view. In Christ, in Adam. One or the other. The race died in Adam, spiritually. Those who receive Christ are brought back to life, and they know God, and they're united with Him. Christianity, as I mentioned, is being in Christ. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation to these people, and only to these people. Those people are in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ, in living union with Christ? Christ is raised from the dead in a body, and He's not here with us physically, so what does it mean to be in Christ? Here are some illustrations. The New Testament communicates it this way. It's like a branch is in a vine. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So we're connected, he means. We're connected. Connected like that. You're in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. It's also like a head is connected to a body. Christ is called the head of the body in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body. So, as you know, that's a connection. Your head is connected, united with the rest of your body. It's like a Romans 7:6. Union with Christ is like a man is married to a woman. They're joined. They have the same. They're joined legally. They're joined physically. They are one before the law. So it's married. It's like that. It's like a marriage. There's a permanent link there. It's like a cornerstone or other stones that make up a building, a temple. And it talks about that in Ephesians. It says he's the cornerstone and we're stones. Like we're linked in a building. All those are illustrations of being united with Christ. So the work of redemption that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do is that of bringing men to unite them with Christ. Okay? All lost people are after the flesh. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This is to be after the flesh means still be in your natural condition, your natural carnal condition. And it describes, lost people are described this way. There's after the flesh, having not the Spirit. Jude 19 says. So what to mind the thing is to set one's mind or heart upon the thing or things. Someone said it denotes the whole action of the affections, will, and reason. They mind the things of the flesh. They mind the natural order of things. They're attracted to things that they're attracted to things that are not of God. There is, for example, there is religious flesh. There's lots and lots of religion, but it's not of God. It's still the flesh. Political flesh, athletic flesh, financial flesh, family or ancestral flesh, educational flesh. And for a whole development of it, you can look in Cain, the religious man whose offering was not accepted by God, and yet you could read there at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 4, the whole godless flesh culture spreading abroad on the earth. Jesus said it this way, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and no more. They could be religious, they could be political, and it's not saying it's wrong to be have political interests, but they have it. They don't think God's thoughts about politics or sports. You know, it's not wrong to enjoy sports. I enjoy sports. I hope you enjoy some sort of exercise. I personally think that some of that is godly. But fleshly approach to things, carnal approach to sports, money, family, education, all that. They that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Jesus says that which is flesh is flesh. You have to, he said in the same context, be born again. And you've all heard that. That brings us to the third thing this morning. He talks here about certain people of whom there is no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation. You want to make sure you're one of those people in whom there's no condemnation. Now, this passage tells us, as well as many others, that Christ had to receive your condemnation in order to remove your condemnation. Now, here is, I said at the beginning, and in your bulletin it says, you know, there's probably very many people, even in the millions, who are church members who are lost. And part of the reason is, and I said that, that nobody has sufficiently explained God's law to them. They don't understand their true condition before God. In Romans 5, he said, the law entered that sin might abound it. So, like a microscope is brought in so you can see germs. They're going to say, what's wrong with you? And we need a microscope to see. And you look around there, you couldn't see it before the microscope, but until you look at it with a microscope, you look at it through a microscope and say, I see these little growths and all. Okay, the law helps people see what's wrong. And the fact is, if somebody asks you, what does it mean to be condemned? What is condemnation in the Bible? What would you say? This is important. If you don't get this, this may be right where lots of people stop. Most people know this much about God, that God is good and righteous and holy, and that we're supposed to be better than we are. They know that much, and that much, they're right. What they don't understand is what the law, what God's law really requires, and what are the consequences of breaking it? What are the consequences of breaking God's law? Okay. Notice he said there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Condemnation is a verdict in the form of a death sentence and nothing less than that. Condemnation is a death sentence from God to those who break His law. This means far more than, you know, you drank, you stole something, you lied, and so God is angry at you and He's protesting your deeds. That is not what condemnation means, though God is angry at sinners and protests their deeds. Condemnation means is the ultimate consequence of sin. It is a death sentence. It's an eternal death sentence. This is brought out in John chapter 5. And Jesus talks about, maybe we should turn there just for a moment. Let's turn to John chapter 5, or I'll just read it to you. In John chapter 5, Jesus came to Jerusalem, and they gave testimony that He was the Messiah, and they didn't like it. And they're asking Him about who He is. And verse 18, He was making Himself equal with God, and they plainly understood that. And He didn't say, no, you misunderstand me, I didn't mean that. No, He did mean exactly that. For example, look at John 5:22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, capital S. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You know, just suppose I said to you this morning, well, you know, I've been studying this week, and I really got some interesting things out of the Bible. And I found out that you're supposed to honor the pastor exactly the way you honor God Himself. I'm on an equal plane with Him. You would be appalled. And rightly so. You know, he'd say, that's blasphemy. You're not equal with God. Well, they said, you're making yourself equal with God. He didn't say, no, you misunderstand. I'm not saying that. Folks, he'd say, you got it exactly right. I am equal with God. Look at verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on, heareth my word, and believeth on Him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into, there's that word, condemnation. But is passed from death unto life. The opposite of being under condemnation is to possess life forever, with no chance of passing under condemnation. Now, look at verse 29, verse 28. He said, you think this is surprising, what I just told you? Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. And they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's condemnation. The resurrection of damnation. That's what Jesus said. All right, let's turn back if you would please. And I want to ask you now to turn over to the Gospel of Mark. Would you turn there just for a moment? Mark chapter 9. Condemnation is a present state. In other words, people are under the sentence of it now, but it's not a present experience. All lost people exist now with no exception. You know, if your brothers and sisters are not saved, they are under condemnation now. Now, they're not experiencing the sentence, but they are, as it were, sitting spiritually on death row, only waiting for the sentence. And they don't know it, they probably don't believe it, but that's so. So, in other words, condemnation, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, but there is to everyone else who's not in Christ. They're condemned already. Now, the sentence is in the future. I mean, the experience is in the future. The sentence is already passed. Broken God's law hundreds and hundreds of times. It didn't take that many to get condemned, but the sentence is passed. But it hasn't been carried away. And there is a way to avert it, you know, to get your sentence commuted, to be justified, to get the whole thing lifted. But before we do that, before we come to that, let's think about this. What is hell like? What is hell like? You know, condemnation means going to hell. So we want to talk to somebody who's qualified to speak about it. What is hell like? What will it be like if you die under condemnation? I know that people say, one church says this, somebody else said that. Does it really make any difference? I think it makes a difference. And let's consider this morning briefly what hell will be like. You know, since that's what condemnation is, I think it behooves us to, you know, probe this a little more. So let's look at that. Mark chapter 9, and Jesus says, verse 42, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, probably that just means any believer, we're all little ones, little of status in this world, it is better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Well, that's awful. What could be worse than that? Drowned in the midst of the sea. What could be worse than that? Keep reading. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then it goes down and repeats that phrase three times. If you have a newer version, it's only repeated once. And I can go into the textual questions. Once is enough, but probably all three belong there. Look down at the end of the passage. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice salted with salt. Okay? Now, just briefly, what is hell like? Well, for one thing, it is being deprived. In hell, people are deprived of certain things. Things are kept back from them. All good. There's no good in hell. You'll never be loved by God or any other being forever. There are lost people in hell. There's no love in hell. There's no friendship in hell. Even if you're best friends on earth, you'll hate each other in hell. There's no love of God in hell. There are demonic beings that suffer in hell. And what a disaster that is. Never loved by God. Now, even lost people here on this earth experience the favor of God. They enjoy the pretty sunshine. They enjoy the water. They enjoy eating and drinking and many things in life. And they even have friends. And some of them are Christian friends that love them and care about them. But none of that goes to hell. In hell, there's no love. That's just what's withdrawn in hell. But notice what things are in hell. In hell, people suffer the pains of the curse. And people think, you know, you break man's law. Well, we're used to breaking man's law. Man's laws, we shouldn't be, but man's laws are not a big deal. And we tend to break them if we can get away with them. People do. But to break God's law is a real big deal. He's not just one of us. To break the holy God's law has a curse attached to it. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of law to do them. They suffer the pains of the curse. These pains, the punishment of these pains will be adapted to man's material and immaterial nature, body and soul. In other words, I have a body. And my body feels certain things. You have a body. Your body feels. You also have an immaterial part of you called a mind, a conscience, a soul, a heart. We call that the immaterial part. And the fact is, we all know this, our immaterial part can hurt and really does hurt more than the physical part. There are lots of you who say, you know, my back hurts, my leg hurts, my head hurts, my ear hurts. And yet you still function. You still carry on. But you take somebody who's got pain of heart, sorrow of heart. Folks, that takes the spokes out of all the wheels. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Say amen. And so, you take somebody who has sorrow of heart, and it doesn't matter if they're strong enough to run a marathon. It's bad. And in hell, you get both. You get resurrected in a body, and you have a soul, and it works. The conscience works. The memory works. The intelligence all works. So what does it be like? The punishments will connect the past, understanding what things have been, what opportunities missed in the past. The penalties will connect the future. You'll be conscious that you're surrounded with demonic beings and who knows what else. Hissing and wailing and then the future, you'll know, I'm never getting out of this. This is irreversible. Folks, there's to die under condemnation is an incomparable catastrophe. Folks, it does not compare with what happened in Burma. It does not compare with what happened in China. Please notice the figures that Jesus described. He talks about worms and fire as the images. Did you see that? Verse 44, their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Folks, he's talking about, do you want to know what condemnation is? This is it. You're reading about it. Jesus is explaining to you what it means to be under condemnation. He says it's like in Jerusalem they had a garbage dump where they burnt dead animals and other garbage. And would drag out animals and throw them on there. And it was a fire, kept burning, kind of like how dumps used to be. They'd burn things. So, fire. Fire is the idea of the intensity of the wrath and vengeance of God. I suppose all of us have been angry enough at somebody to want a vengeance and say, if I see that guy, I am going to do this or that. Or, you know, and well, the Bible says God is very kind and very patient and long-suffering, but it also says at the end there's such a thing as the vengeance of God, taking vengeance on people who relentlessly disobey Him. He said those people are going to suffer the vengeance of God. That's a Bible word. He said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. He said, I will repay. Vengeance, Romans 12:10 is Romans. I think it's 12:19. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay. And folks, he's not bluffing. He's going to repay. And this is what the payment. This is the payoff. You're reading Jesus of this. The payoff. Fire represents the intensity of the wrath. Fire normally consumes what it acts on. We burn wood. We have to keep hauling it in because we put the wood in the wood stove and it burns up and it's only ashes and you got to put more wood in. But that's not what happens in hell. Never quenched. Never goes out. Notice this phrase here, their worm dieth not. Now in the garbage dump in Jerusalem that drug dead bodies of animals and poor people maybe, This figure, worm dieth not, indicates a continuance of pain and corruption such as gnawing worms would produce. Fire is extinguished when its fuel is consumed, so also the worm dies or goes away when the body is completely consumed. But in hell that never happens. The gnawing the bodily pains never cease. The worm dieth not, doesn't go away, doesn't cease, isn't extinguished, just keeps on. James Haldane, Robert Haldane said, in employing these figures, the Lord seems to refer to the two methods in which bodies of the dead were in former times consigned to the darkness and oblivion, either by cremation or burial. In the first, they were consumed by fire, and the second devoured by worms. The expression, their worm dieth not, indicates a continuance of pain and stench such as the gnawing of worms would produce. These expressions, their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, to which is added, for everyone shall be salted with fire, preclude or eliminate every idea either of annihilation or of the future restoration of happiness, the idea of purgatory, for example. Under the law, the victims offered in sacrifice were salted with the salt of the covenant. It illustrates the permanent nature of the sacrifice. This is another way of illustrating that hell is permanent. The pains of hell are forever. How awful. How indescribable awful it is to die under condemnation. Now, my third point this morning is this. Christ had to receive your condemnation in order to remove your condemnation. Now, turn please just for a moment to Matthew chapter 26. It says there in Romans, you don't have to turn back to it, but it said, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, and is weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice, the likeness. Not sinful flesh, the likeness. He had sinless flesh. The only one ever. And you're in Matthew 26, and I want to ask you to look at, please, at verse 36. When He comes ready, you know, my salvation to me was free. I didn't do a thing. I believed and repented. And folks, salvation is a free gift. You don't earn it. But it cost Him something. Look at verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He saith to the disciples, sit here while I go yonder and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. In other words, He's feeling the death pangs in Gethsemane. He says, I'm going to be made a curse. And He knows it. Adam sinned in a garden, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. She did not know. She actually thought it was going to come out better. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus is sometimes called the second Adam, and He is in the garden, and He has to make a free choice. Do you want to save mankind or not? If you choose to save mankind, you have to pay the punishment. You have to take their condemnation. See, God condemned sin in the flesh, in the person of His Son. For Him to remove yours, He had to accept it. For Him to remove your condemnation, He had to receive it Himself. And this is the big question. He says, and He is feeling it. He's getting a full view of what He's about to do. He has to go into this eyes open with a full understanding of what He's about to do. Verse 39, and He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, that is the judgment cup, my condemnation, your condemnation's in that cup. And there's no possible way for a holy God to accept me into heaven unless my condemnation has been taken away. So, He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. But folks, it isn't possible. It's not possible for sinful men and women to be free of condemnation unless that thing has been paid for, unless that their sentence has been carried out, unless those crimes have been answered. Please turn over one page or so in your Bible to Matthew 27.
He drank the cup.
He took the cup. And he went through the trial and the scourging. And here he is, in a body, nailed to a cross in public, with a crown of thorns, spit dripping from him. Verse 45, and from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land. It's dark in hell. It's called outer darkness. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Here's that Aramaic expression. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when people go to hell, he forsakes them. That's it. All done. Never another friendly communication in their whole eternity ahead of them. Not one. No smile. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is, because you're bearing the sins of David Nichols and these other people here, all those people who will receive Christ, whether you take it to be limited or unlimited atonement, the point is, it's an enormous, enormous burden he's bearing. So salvation is not cheap. Turn, if you would, back to Romans. You know, in Romans, he says, God has set him forth. In Romans 3, you don't have to turn to it, but Romans 3 says, God has set him forth in public, the idea is, to be a propitiation, an appeasement. Appeasement through faith in his blood to declare the righteousness of God, to say something about God. So God is unalterably righteous. And you may be right with him through the blood of his Son. And only through his blood. He says, I am to declare, I say. He said, this was done in a public declaration, so you get the point. Don't miss the point that God is a righteous God and you can come to him on these terms and no other terms. Well, you can receive grace or you can receive a complete just recompense for all your transgressions. Folks, there are no alternatives. Every single person in this room this morning and every single person of mankind is either going to receive grace and be in Christ, no condemnation, ever. Or else they're going to answer for everything. Everything. That brings us to the last thing, and we just take a moment. The last thing is this. Turn back to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. And it says this, there is therefore now. And now is a time word. Now means right now. There, in other words, there are people now, today, this hour, this moment, of whom it can be said they are safe forever from condemnation. You see that? There is therefore now no condemnation. Right now, to a certain class of people. Now, who are they? They are people who are in Christ Jesus, and those people who are in Christ Jesus are recognizable. How could you recognize outwardly somebody who's in Christ? You could recognize them because the Spirit of God dwelt in them and has changed them. You know, if a deity moves inside of you, the Trinity, if the Holy Spirit lives in a person, he makes a difference. A supernatural difference. It's summarized this way. We could look at it more later in the weeks coming up, I hope. But look, please, at verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. People who walk in the control of the Spirit, fulfill the law. And that just means they're righteous. They're not lawbreakers. It doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect, as I hope to show you in the weeks to come. But I just want to ask you, does this describe you? Are you a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells? You know, you could be a church member You could be religious. You could say, man, I've been hearing sermons for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. I know you've been hearing sermons for all those years, but what I want to know is, does the Spirit of God dwell in you, and do you have proof in the form of an increasingly transformed walk? Would people around you say, you know, she likes to be with Christian people. It bothers her if it bothers him if he doesn't get to read his Bible. That guy does not have to be pride. He's naturally interested in giving to missions and these Christian parents, you're not perfect parents, but they really want to raise their kids right. See, those are evidences. Do you have those? Do you have them? People say, you know, once saved, always saved. And, you know, folks, that is true. If a person has been saved, they will never be lost. That's a fair thing to say. The reason I fear saying that is it's so common. People have associated and said, well, I said this prayer a long time ago. But the reason I went into the thing of condemnation and hell is I'm not sure that people understood the gravity of their offense. I think a lot of people say, you know, I have a problem in my life, and I heard that he fixes problems, and I just wish he'd fix my problems, and dear Lord, come into my heart. And it had nothing to do with sins. They didn't think they were guilty before God. And that's the point. Did you say, Lord, I am a helpless, guilty sinner. I know I can't keep your law. I know I can't justify myself, and I just want your blood to cleanse my sin. I'm trusting you to do it. And so, if you're here this morning, you're in one of two conditions. You're either still under condemnation, or there's no condemnation in you. You're in Christ. Which would you say it is? Let's bow for prayer. Would you just ask the Lord and say, Lord, I have to be clear on this. I have to be clear. There's such a thing as being too hard on yourself. And there's such a thing as being too easy on yourself. Would you just ask the Lord to help you have assurance? If you're a Lord, if I'm not a Christian, help me understand it. Folks, don't die of embarrassment. Don't go to that place because you're too embarrassed to make this right. And there are many of you here, and it does describe you. You do love Christian people for no other reason that they're Christian. You want to be here, not out of obligation to me, but you say, I will. So you ask the Lord, Lord, am I a Christian? Lord God, I come unto you today and pray that none of these people will die under condemnation. We come unto you, Lord, we thank you so much for removing our condemnation. We thank you for receiving it in your own person. And now, Lord, you know how we struggle with our flesh so greatly. And we pray you would teach us here in our Community Baptist how to walk more and more in the Spirit. And we ask that you would hallow your name by enabling us to understand more and more how to be controlled by the Spirit. Help us to acknowledge our faults. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, we'll conclude with this probing song. This song can be a very sentimental song, or this song can be a wonderful doctrinal expression of your very heart and mind. So let's sing the Old Rugged Cross.
Please turn your hymn books to 113. Let's stand together as we sing the Old Rugged Cross. Thank you.
to sing the third as the last. If you're here today and you want someone to speak to you about this, I'll be happy to speak to you afterwards, or we have others here who can. But I want you to know this. Maybe this is clear for some of you now who aren't sure, but this last stanza says, "The rugged cross stained with blood so divine." And that blood is sufficient to make you clean, starting now forever. And I urge you today that you make use of this. If God is offering you a cleansing forever with the stakes this high, how could you turn Him down? Instantly, was on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify you, to set you aside as His child forever, and He'll work with you, and it will be difficult, and people will despise you, and you will wonder sometimes, did I make the right choice? But the answer is yes, you did. But the Spirit doesn't keep on calling. If you're here and you've been knowing for a long time that you're really not a Christian, settle this. Settle. Okay, we're going to sing this last stanza and be dismissed. Number 3. Attention this morning, and you can see why I asked Billy to turn the air on. It has been a long time. But folks, that's an important subject, and it has to be dealt with. And so there's people who need you to explain it to them. They sure do. So thank you so much for coming tonight. I want to talk a little bit about things that come over from the old life. We have to understand that. There's some people who ought not to doubt, and yet maybe something did come over from the old life, and they... So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. So I hope you can come. And thank you so much for your patient attention. We're dismissed and hope to see you next week at the latest.